It's interesting how Kevin mentioned the prayer time ministering to him. And for me this morning, I think the music ministered to me significantly. So I appreciate you all who've led us in worship this morning. Psalm 92 has also ministered to me, and that's where we'll be this morning. As you guys may have heard last week and noticed, that we're putting a pause on our study of 1 Peter. Next week, we're beginning our Christmas sermon series. So it's only appropriate that we would do something on Thanksgiving this week. Regarding that, and I'm going to put him on the spot, not that you're not used to it, Kevin, but I've long been convicted by you, specifically Kevin, with the hunger and the vigor that he has for the Thanksgiving holiday. Whether it be ham, or the traditions, the meaning, the story behind Thanksgiving. Now, I know some of you have broken out the Christmas music way early. I mean, we have had to with the kids for the play. I get that. I'm always tempted, as I enjoy Christmas music as much as the next guy. Kevin, for one, knows that. When I worked at the ranch store, one year we had a record player, and then we donated a record of old Dolly Parton Christmas songs. And so I put that on. I was blaring it through the store as we were getting ready for the day. I love Christmas music. But Christmas has to wait for Thanksgiving. And in our household now, I think it needs to wait for Simeon's birthday as well. We get to celebrate his 1 year this week. Praise God. But the practice of Thanksgiving is important. It's important for the believer. It's a good and godly practice for all those who are in Christ. And so, while we might pick on Kevin for his tradition, I just want to say thank you for the example that you've had on me and my family regarding this good and godly practice to follow Christ well at Thanksgiving. So as we turn to today's text, part of what we are encouraged into is this godly practice, a godly practice to render back to God thanks and praise for all he's done for us, a godly habit to recognize the gifts of God in our lives. And going beyond that, seeing that it is God who works in us and wills to his pleasure, he saves us. He changes us through the work of Christ. And so our only right reaction to that is praise and thanksgiving. That being said, I told you we'll be in Psalm 92 today. So as is tradition here at Saberton Hill Baptist Church, I would ask that you join me in reverence to God's word by standing if you can, so that we can read Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's pray as we get into this text. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study together your word. And Father, in so many ways, we've already heard your truth declared to us this morning. Father, I pray that we would further take these truths and put them into our lives, put them into practice, so that we can greater glorify you, greater give you thanks this week for all that you've done, namely the work that you've done for us in Christ Jesus. Father, be with us now and speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, as we gather around this text, on this day in anticipation of the Thanksgiving holiday this week, I would like for three guiding phrases to lead us through the text today. First, in verses 1 to 4, and in some ways it goes into verse 5, we find the godly practice of the believer. Second, in verses 5 to 9, we see the ungodly practice of those who do not acknowledge God. And third, we find in the remaining verses, 10 to 15, what it means to be firmly planted. So I will mention those again as we go through. So we'll begin in verses 1 to 4, where we see the godly practice of the believer. Now, this actually begins up above where I began reading today. There's a superscription kind of where it says 92 in your Bibles. It says a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It says that because this was a song for them to sing when they gathered together on their day of rest and worship. This was a reminder of the Lord's character and the Lord's work. So quickly here then, you see that this godly practice is in part gathering in worship with the people of God while observing the Sabbath. While we could go into at length what it means for a Jewish believer to observe the Sabbath, we can summarize it well in the way that one of the Children Catechism puts it. It says that on the Sabbath day, we spend time in public and private worship, rest from routine employment, and serve the Lord and others. We use the Lord's Day in the same way. We use it to worship, yes, as a church, but also in private worship to continue the rituals or maybe put into practice the rituals that we can have within our homes to worship God together. It also says that we rest from routine employment, meaning that insofar as we can, because obviously some people need to be employed on this day, that we would not employ ourselves with the usual work that we have to do. Now, notice that means that there are a lot of things that are in bounds on the Sabbath. It might not be our usual work, but maybe hospitality is something that we can do well on our Sunday, on our Lord's Day. Lastly, and that kind of bleeds into the fact that we can serve the Lord and others. The Sabbath, our Lord's Day, is to be used in service to others. It's good to have a certain day set aside for this. This is a positive use of the Lord's Day. This was the practice of believers for ages. Now, as we begin what we would consider the actual text of the psalm, where we would start with verse 1, let's hone in on the further godly practice of the believer, I should say. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is good to give thanks. So one of the godly practices of the believer is to give thanks to the Lord. It's good for a lot of reasons. As I was studying this text, I started coming up with them, and I've limited them to four, but you still get four. Four reasons why it is good to give thanks to the Lord. First, it's commended of us. Very simply, it is what we've been called to do as believers. Part of our role is to give thanks to God for all that he's done for us. I mean, I listened to Kevin describing that song, We Give Thanks, this morning, and it about brought me to tears, Kevin, because it reminded me of an incident in the Gospels where Jesus forgives a sinful woman. And it talks about the fact that she has been forgiven much and loves much. That's what I heard this morning. If we have been forgiven much, if we recognize the gravity of our sin, we'll see the greatness of the Savior and we will love much and give him thanks for what he has done for us. There are so many ways that he's acted on our behalf. You know, if you think about relationally in this world, if we are more than willing to thank someone who's helped us out of a bad situation, whether it's a car problem or someone who provides a lunch or a meal, how much more should we thank the God who's helped us out of the worst situation? How much more should we thank the God who has saved us from our sin and unfaithfulness and placed Christ into the world and into our lives, allowing us to see the truth of the gospel? And so truly, we should be able to say, thank you, Lord, for your salvation. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving me in my sin. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to know you and grow in you. Thankfulness is also just part of consistently maintaining a relationship with another being. You know, if I never praise or thank my wife in any way, that shows a sinful inclination toward myself, a sinful bent that I deserve everything that she does for me. And honestly, I would probably then think that I would deserve more. Even those statements are convicting to me because I'm probably pretty bad in that area. And I don't even see her, so I can't even get, oh, yeah, she's downstairs. Great. I can't even get credit for saying these things now. But that's not the point of saying them. The point is that in order to maintain a good relationship, there needs to be thanks and praise. Again, then, how much more the God who has saved us? You know, we will easily turn into thinking that we deserve more if we do not consistently give God the praise and thanksgiving he deserves. A second reason it's good to give thanks to the Lord is it invigorates our relationship with God. If we go back to that idea of relationship for a moment, if I'm living in a place of ingratitude, there is only so much the people around me will want to give to me. Eventually, they will be like, well, you know, we're just going to have to leave him to the Lord. Let the Lord breathe this new life into him so that they don't have to continue pouring out. That's to say nothing bad of people around you, but you realize real quick, we can't change anyone. Only God can truly change a person. And so it is when we're in that place of praise and thanksgiving with the God that created us and sustained us, that when we do that, it invigorates us. It strengthens our faith. Only he can bring about that kind of life. People can do so much, but God is the one who truly gives us that warmth and personal spiritual life that we desperately need. Only God can strengthen us in a pure and lasting way. And part of that comes with being in that kind of edifying relationship with him, a relationship of praise and thanksgiving. Thirdly, I've mentioned it at length, but praise is just a part of being in relationship with one another. To praise someone, to praise that their attitude, their character, or their actions on our behalf shows that we like them, we care about them, we want them to feel lifted up. And not that God needs to feel those things by any stretch of the imagination, but what it does is it shows the reality of what he has done in our lives. One last, but again, not comprehensive reason for our godly practice of giving thanks is that this practice is retained when we get to be with God at the end of this life. The book of Revelation describes those who are with God around his throne. It says that they ascribe and give many things to God, specifically blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. If this is the cry of those who are with God in the presence of God, we might as well start practicing now. We need to practice like we're going to play one day. One of the things that really chafes me, I guess, I don't know, is when I'm coaching a team and they start warming up and practicing and just goofing off. 9 times out of 10 that I've seen this, they end up playing terribly in the game that follows. We need to practice like we're going to play. If we apply that principle to our life then, if we can practice now this godly attribute of giving praise and honor and glory to God, we're gonna get to do this in full in the real game one day, and we're going to enjoy it all the more. This life is not all there is, and so we might as well put it to use with the same enjoyments that we'll have for all eternity. If you go on in these first verses, end of first verse 1, it's good to sing praises to your name, O Most High, the one that rules and reigns over all. To go on, it says, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. So this praise is not something that should be just relegated to Sunday morning and not beyond. This praise should then resound within our homes, within our cars, within our minds, within our hearts. We should be willing to sing aloud to the God who has given so much to us as his creation. We have every opportunity to celebrate the divine name, not just for a few moments together. If you've been in our house at any point in time, Amos's room is downstairs as Simeon has come into our family. And he volunteered, by the way, to move downstairs, move to his own place. Just we didn't relegate him to a cave or anything like that. No, he wanted to. But the night that I was writing this, I'll be in the office, and his room is beside the office there. And he'll be playing a CD as he prepares for bed. And in the midst of the song, I will hear his voice singing in the next room over. What a joy to have a son who, for this season of his life, is singing praise to, thanksgiving to, and truth about God. Imagine the joy of our Heavenly Father when he has his sons and daughters declaring these truths about him, yes, loud and clear, right, Kevin? Loud and clear in the midst of this church gathering on Sunday mornings, but also in bedrooms, in cars, and while jogging, and wherever else you may be. These are good practices, godly practices. It's godly practice to do this at the beginning and end of our days as well. I've shared before, I love testimonies, and I love hearing the stories of believers in hardship. Knowing that, well, in my own flesh, I know that I don't have it in myself to hold tight to Christ in the midst of persecution. But when I hear the stories of persecuted believers, it strengthens my faith. Because God uses their story to breathe life into my weary soul, so that I trust in him more and more in the midst of my much easier circumstances. These testimonies help me to remember God's steadfast love for his people. One commentator says, to remember his goodness and faithfulness should fan into flame the faith in our lives and the love for him in our hearts. So to remember these things strengthens us. And so beyond being merely a good thing, it's a godly practice that will help us as we draw closer to God. To commit to these truths at the beginning and end of the day. You know, if believers in difficult circumstances can do this, we can at least do it twice a day. We can at least recount the Lord's kindness to us in the morning and at night. I'm continually reminded, since he shared two and a half weeks ago now, of what our brother Bradley spoke of at the Thanksgiving dinner. Those words have resounded with me about the only way to truly give thanksgiving in all circumstances, as we're called to do, is through a relationship with Christ. Otherwise, this is all nonsense, that suffering that I spoke of. Believer suffering makes no sense. Our lives, honestly, are nonsense. But when we believe in a God who uses all things for his glory, a God who is enthroned over all the actions of the world, a God who we can trust and hold tightly to, then and only then can we give this kind of thanksgiving to God. I love the way the psalmist puts it as well in verse 2. It says, to declare your steadfast love in the morning. We aren't called to hold these truths to ourselves. No, the psalmist says that we need to declare steadfast love or mercy, to declare faithfulness, pass along the greatness of God to others. We are not born from the womb. Even our sweet Simeon, you all are like, he's such a great kid. He smiles all the time. He waves at us. Even Simeon has selfish moments. So we are not born from the womb to automatically see the truth of God and to know his work and praise him. It's not the way humanity has worked this side of the fall. This just proves original sin, amongst other things. And so sin no longer makes us a celebrant of the king, but instead we remain a slave to ourselves. To declare these truths, then, allows us to celebrate another person, another one, the Most High. To declare these truths, then, frees us from the shackles of selfishness. If we remain in sin, we don't care about righteousness or God's law. But as we see the truth of Christ, we can celebrate and declare these truths to others, that he is indeed good, so that others might know him. They might know him in the world that he created. This is the God whose works we can marvel at, that make us glad, that make us sing, as this first four verses closes out. Years ago, I remember John Piper saying something to the effect of that we are to read the word until we find something beautiful or satisfying about God. As I read verses 4 and 5 here, I'm reminded of the beauty and satisfaction that are to be found in God. We see multiple times that God's work or works are mentioned here. These are all-encompassing actions involved in God's oversight, providence, and administration of the world. Everything from God's work in creation to his work in waking us up this morning. Regarding these works, William Plumer writes that the Sabbath can be a commemoration of God's works in creation. That is, what he's trying to say is that it's a reminder of the work that he did in creating the world and then resting on the seventh day. But then he goes on to say, his providence is not less striking and unsearchable, but the work of redemption, that is, the saving of sinners, eclipses them all. This is the greatest of God's works. He goes on to say that though some cannot acquire much worldly learning, all are students of God's works. Every leaf and seed and insect, every planet and every star, every act and course of providence, every display of mercy in saving a sinner by the grace of Christ, demand and will richly repay our adoring wonder. You know, we can have joy at looking at the stars, or maybe looking at the anatomy of a plant under a microscope. But the greatest joy is the way that God intervenes and supernaturally saves a soul. This is God's greatest work in our lives. And so we can truly say, how great is our God, and it is good to give him thanks. It is good to ponder these majesties. It's part of the godly practice of the believer. But as I've touched on verse 5 already, this is the shift. This is the turn now to the second part here, the ungodly practice of those who do not acknowledge God or follow him in faith. The obvious turn begins in verse 6. Verse 5 reflects God's character. Now verse 6 comes. It says, the stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this. And before you step back and say, whoa, now, God, aren't you being kind of harsh in saying those things about people? This is not meant as an insult of a specific individual. Instead, it's describing the whole host of individuals who do not know God. This is a person acting unwisely, not taking everything into consideration. This is a person who sees the truth and rejects it about God and continues to believe the lie, as it is said in Romans 1. This is describing those who have not had their eyes open to God and the truth of his gospel. This is the group of people who still have their eyes blinded by the God of this world, who remain in foolishness and have not been awakened by the Spirit of God to the truth about God. They remain in this state provided that they are left to themselves, provided that God does not intervene. One commentator writes it this way, left to themselves, they will study science and read history like atheists left to their own devices. That is, that the fool perceives the truths about God, but they recognize them instead of as truth, they become lies or myths that they relegate to merely nothing but stories of the past to help make sense of the world. If we rightly recognize that all truth is God's truth, if we see that as we go about this world, everything is a part of God's story that he is weaving together and writing, that helps make sense of the world. That is actually right living. That is not foolishness and stupidity. Whereas right now, we live in a world that we are now so-called enlightened enough to explain away anything that shakes us. In my science class recently, I've been teaching a unit on volcanoes and earthquakes. I love this unit, but maybe not for the reasons that you think. I enjoy these units because there is something fascinating about these large-scale events, because it helps to remind me, and I hope, well, I use it at least to remind others, that we are not in control of this world at all. There are events and actions well beyond our control. And I would much rather rely on a God who rules and reigns over all these moments than random chance that says something bad like this could happen at any time and ruin a meaningless vapor of a life. Instead, the godly practice is to acknowledge God, his rule and reign over these moments. And so it is a sin to fail to acknowledge God. It's a sin to be a fool who says to himself and lives as if there is no God. To reject God's reality of the world, a world in which he is actually in charge. It's a sin, then, to live in our own way. It's a sin to make ourselves that little g God who determines our own course of life, living for what makes us seem successful in the here and now. And the reason for that is because it says in verse 7, though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. This is a temporary living situation. Other psalms like Psalm 73 recount the fact that it seems like God is not there in the midst of the wicked flourishing. The psalmist there, I believe it's Asaph, writes, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. As we look around, even in our world today, we can get too easily hooked on caring about things that don't matter when we look at those who flourish by worldly standards. I don't know what, if any of you listen to music or what apps or whatever you use. I'm one of those weird guys. I think there's a few of us probably still who listen to Pandora because it curates everything for me. It gives me different things. It allows me to hear new related stuff. And I heard this song called Sweet Ever After. And I think it describes the situation here perfectly. It says, got a lot of bad days still coming our way, but a sweet ever after. The real life lesson about a life well lived is you lose what don't matter. But the sun's coming up on the stairway to heaven in the sweet ever after. What a great reminder for me this has been in the midst of bad days where I care about things that ultimately don't matter. The fool, the stupid man, described here in Psalm 92, care about things that don't matter. They flourish for a season. They sprout like grass. It comes up quickly. But they will lose what doesn't matter. They lose things with no eternal value. In fact, we lose anything that's not God and his people. We lose our material things. And so that gives us the context to help receive the truths that follow, that the wicked do indeed sprout like grass. They flourish briefly. If you think about the spring, grass springs back really quick. It's way too quick if you're somebody who doesn't like mowing. Typically by midsummer, though, the heat comes, it dries out, you don't have to mow nearly as often, and the grass then, come fall, gets covered by leaves, and winter, covered by snow. You don't have to worry about it for that season. So the grass sprouts quickly and suddenly, but it doesn't keep growing in the same manner throughout the entire year. It's also fragile. Not that you can kill it. In fact, even the hardesties and our black thumbs, we can't kill grass. Like, it just keeps coming back. Even if we tried, if we wanted to, we couldn't kill grass. But grass is cut down easily. It's gotten rid of easily. In fact, if you don't, like, get it in the bagger and just let it mulch on the land, you know, you cut it, you spray it to the side, and you don't notice it 2 days later. It goes away quickly. It returns to the earth and the soil easily. This is the analogy that applies to the wicked. The grass sprouts up quickly and easily and passes away, cut down quickly and easily. And so perhaps the imagery here is even of quick or ill-gotten gain. It won't last. So the flourishing of the evildoers, the wicked, is not something to be envied. I love the plant imagery, if you can't tell. The imagery here is of something that's an annual plant. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It's not a perennial. It's not not even a biennial. It's quick and it's gone. The next cycle and season, it'll come back up in a different, slightly different form or slightly different person, and it's not going to look exactly the same, but it becomes stagnant again. And so the psalmist wants us to have a big picture perspective here. The ungodly and their flourishing is temporary. They've invested, their practice is to put effort into what doesn't matter. In the end, it's doomed to destruction. Notice it says that they're doomed to destruction forever. And then at the end of verse 9, "For behold, Lord, your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered." At the end of their life, they valued what doesn't matter and will be judged for it. Their quick and temporary happiness will be overshadowed with eternal judgment. So, as a believer, it's easy to fall into the trap of being tempted by these alluring things. You know, I have a game I like to call the if-only game. You probably know it. It might take a different form in your house, but you think, okay, if only I had X amount of money, I'd be in a better state or happier. If only I had that house, I'd feel a little bit better about where we are in life. If only I had that land, I'd be happy. It's easy to look at others with that kind of envy. But what is the point of envying those who pass away quickly and have no eternal hope? We are to believe and hold tightly to the truth, that the rock-solid truth, that the Lord is going to do right in the end. The right will triumph. We can trust in the Lord to do what he says is good. So the psalmist has to glance at the throne of heaven in the midst of this. In verse 8, it says, "But you, O Lord, are on high forever." It's a way of reminding himself that God sits enthroned and reigns over all that's taking place. So even though it seems like the wicked are flourishing, that's temporary. There's a bigger picture here. I love the way one writer puts it to close this middle section, as he says, "Is he not a fool who prefers temporal time to all of eternity? Earth to heaven, the world to its maker, sin to holiness, and death to life." That's the ungodly practice of those who do not acknowledge God. Finally, these last six verses, what it means to be firmly planted, to be dug down right where you need to be, to be planted by God in the soil of truth, nourished and flourishing by God's means of growth. This is what it means to be firmly planted. It starts in verse 10 with the word "but." Again, we kind of know what "but" means. It shows this intentional contrast between what's come before it, the flourishing of the ungodly, and the truth that is to follow here. The evildoers, they've shown their true colors. They'll perish forever. But the writer is experiencing the blessing of God. That God has taken him from the ranks of those who are enemies and made him a friend. It's interesting to me that no name is attached to this psalm. Now, there are lots of psalms like that. But it would be really easy to say, if we had a name associated with this psalm, in verse 10, "You've exalted my horn like that of the wild ox," to ascribe pride to the writer of this psalm. But because there's no name, we can't attach pride to his motives. We can't think that this individual was being prideful. Instead, he's magnifying the work of the Lord, the change that the Lord has brought about. This change is that God has exalted him and showed him that he has been set apart for God's use and purposes. He's been anointed. Anointed are those set apart by God for God. He's been changed by God. The nature is completely changed, because if we look at this in terms of the span of the entire Bible, we recognize rightly that God is the only one who has sent his son to die for his enemies. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And not only that, he's the one who breathes this new life into us to take us from being a sinner and make us a saint. Only God then can take, in the language of Isaiah 55:13, that can take the briar and turn it to a completely different plant, the myrtle, or change the thorn to a cypress. Only God will set apart his people, anoint them with oil, exalt them above where they were, and change their character and nature. Only God raises up and takes those seated at the foot of the table and brings them up to being guests of honor, to separate them from enemies and bring them to him. As I said, Jesus didn't die for good people. He died for his enemies. And he invites his enemies to a place of honor. And this honor is then for all who believe, who place their faith in him, who delight in him, who long for and desire him. You know, those who believe the work of Jesus get to experience this blessing. And we get God when he changes the course of our life like this. We get to experience him. We get to grow in him. I love the planting analogy here. He picks us up from the dirt of our sin and places us in the nourishing soil of his truth, being watered by the word. We are placed in a place prepared for us, for our flourishing and success and growth. This idea of anointing, too, I just think of the idea that God, that's what he's done for his children. He's anointed us with the Holy Spirit to set us apart for him and his work, to put us in our own space, to live and move and have our being in him. It's through him that the anointed ones are planted in fertile ground for our growth, for our flourishing. We get exactly what we need in order to grow the way that we need to grow. Soil that nourishes us, provides us with the right nutrients, get the water that will strengthen us. And man, that just shows me Jesus right there. Because Jesus is the living water. He is the living water through whom we can become these trees described here in verse 12, the palm tree and the cedar. Strong and imposing trees that typically can survive many storms that come. Notice too where they flourish. Verse 13, they're planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. Boy, that sounds like temple language. When our roots are in our temple, Jesus, then we are strong enough to resist whatever comes our way. When we're rooted and have our foundation in him, we can withstand anything and truly give thanks in all circumstances. There's so much here, but one pastor puts it well when he says that delighting in the Lord Jesus is the secret to our flourishing. To build our lives on him, his truth, his life for ours, that makes us an eternal success. And while we don't necessarily have the promise of long life, we do have the promise that all of our days will have meaning, purpose, and value, that we can bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, even to our old age. There'll still be vigor in our relationship with the Lord. We'll still be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And if trial comes, we're going to remain rooted in the Lord. God shows this through those who bear fruit in old age. He shows also that he's not forgotten his people, even if it seems like the wicked are flourishing. This again lasts for the entire life of the believer. Even those approaching death have an inner flourishing. I think of 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart, though the outer self is fading away or wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Plumer again says it like this: a young tree covered with blossoms is a pleasant and promising sight. An old tree with choice fruit is still even more delightful to behold. many of you know, is we merged churches. One thing that we who were New Hill, which by the way, that now seems like a lifetime ago, and man, grateful for that. Grateful for what God has done here. One of the things that we wanted were older saints who were running the race well to be an example for us. Again, not old, just older. Praise God that he has brought folks into my life to show me the way to go. I love where this text ends then. It's an encouragement to run our race as well, to hold tightly to the Lord as we're planted in him, to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of him, to hold to him at the end of verse 15 as our rock. But it says specifically, verse 14, they still bear fruit in old age. They're ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. Older saints are still, in this text, still ready to declare that the Lord is upright, that the Lord is pure and perfect and beautiful, that God is always doing right. He's a rock. He's not unrighteous. And so while for the older saints, their bodies may not look the same, their hair may have lost its color or thinned out some, their spirits are still being renewed day by day by day. These folks, long fed and nourished by the Lord, run through the finish line and don't tail off at the end. And in death, we know that there's a new vigor there, a new life, a new existence. And that's where I want to leave today with these final words. And this is not a Stephen final words. This is a Dan final words. Like three sentences. I had to get one in on you. In death, that's where being firmly planted in Christ pays off with life abundant and eternal. Not destruction, but glorification. Because as those who have been planted firmly by God, we will indeed praise and give thanks as we practice on earth. And in death, as we see the Lord and Savior, who is the object of our affection, we will get the ultimate reward of our practice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths of this text. I know it spoke to me a lot this week. I pray that it has spoken to all those gathered here today. Father, we just appreciate this time. I do, as a church family. And Father, I pray that you would use this to build us up and strengthen us so that when we go, that we can put these things into practice truly as the godly. And that, God, we would look forward to the day where we will see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. That was a powerful Psalm, thank you, Pastor Dan, and nice try, but not Dolly Parton version this morning. So, but we are going to sing "There Is a Fountain." So, stand and join with us. That fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins.
Sinners plunge beneath. Song, I'll sing thy power to save.
2 Corinthians 4:16-18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Johnny, will you close us in prayer?